This morning, I want to talk about both of the thieves on the cross and some other things associated with the crucifixion of Jesus. I invite you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew first. We can begin reading there in this account of the crucifixion of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, I'm going to start reading in the 33rd verse, Matthew chapter 27, and verse 33. This is describing, of course, the group that took Jesus out to the place where he was to be crucified. And we've already been told by the time we get to this point in the chapter how he had been beaten and how Pilate had washed his hands and how they had led him away and how Simon of Cyrene had been compelled to bear the cross for him and so on. Finally, the group arrives out at the place where Jesus is to be crucified. It says, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" The scene, of course, that is drawn for us here by Matthew, who perhaps witnessed these very things with his own eyes as one of Jesus' own disciples, is a very vivid and yet a very sad picture. That here the Son of God is crucified between the two thieves, and people are mocking him, taunting him, saying, "If you're really the Son of God, let God come down and take you off the cross. Or come down yourself, then we'd believe on you if you'd just do some little thing like that." I want to pose the question as we begin our study this morning, really, what does it mean to us to notice that Jesus was crucified between the two thieves? What does it mean to us, and what can we learn? The Gospels emphasize this several times, that he was crucified there between those two thieves. The first thing, I suppose, that ought to come to our minds, and that is emphasized, in fact, had been mentioned by Jesus to his disciples the night before, was that this was a fulfillment of one of the prophecies about Jesus. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah about 750 years before the time of Christ, had prophesied about the one who would come and be as the lamb led to the slaughter, and who would provide the sacrifice by which they would be forgiven. In Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus is described in verse 7 as follows. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth." But then, towards the end of that chapter, in the 12th verse, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, says in the middle of that verse, "Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Here, the crucifixion of Christ, the Savior, is described in a way in which we're told that he would be numbered with the transgressors. The point is, we might say he would be reckoned as a common criminal. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus died. Sometimes I say he didn't even get the dignity of his own execution day. They just threw him in with a couple of more criminals that were being executed on the same day. And Jesus was taken out there to be crucified, the Son of God, just as I say, thrown in with a couple of other fellows that were also being executed. I think sometimes we make a mistake when we think about what it meant to the people of that day to see Jesus crucified there between the two thieves. You often see pictures of the crucifixion in which Jesus' cross is maybe about twice as high as the crosses of the two thieves on either side. Or maybe you'll see Jesus standing straight up and theirs are kind of tilted out to the side of the hill or something like that. In some way, as though in the minds of those people, Jesus was somehow exalted above them. But that probably misses the point altogether. The point that they were trying to make was that Jesus was just another criminal. That certainly would have been the Roman point of view. And the Jews, no doubt, took great delight in the fact that this fellow Jesus, that had been such a thorn in their side, such a point of irritation to them, and they were now getting rid of, was just thrown in to be crucified along with a couple of other criminals. But how ironic that in doing that, they didn't even remember the scriptures that said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. But you'll notice the scriptures that we read from Isaiah spoke not only of him being numbered with the transgressors, but of him making intercession for the transgressors. And that raises a point to me that I think we ought to reflect on and maybe we ought to learn something from. Here, it was, as I say, to them no doubt a great delight and a sort of a perverse joy that Jesus got thrown in with a couple of criminals. But how did Jesus respond to being classed with the criminals? How did Jesus respond to being hung up there between the two thieves? Let me ask you, how would you respond to being classed with criminals? Maybe if they weren't even going to execute you, maybe they were just going to toss you in the prison with some other criminals and treat you like a criminal for your faith in Christ. How would you respond? I think some of us might be terribly embarrassed to find ourselves thrown in with the prisoners, thrown in with the criminals. We might say, what are we doing here with these awful people? How is it that we, godly people trying to serve the Lord, got thrown in with these awful criminals? And our attitude might be a sort of a standoffish attitude. I don't want to have to associate with these people. But think how appropriate it was when Jesus was being crucified there between the two thieves, between those two criminals, and there's nothing to indicate in their case that they were anything other than common criminals. In fact, one of them would make the observation to the other one a little bit later that they were getting their just desserts for what they had done in life as they were being crucified there. How did Jesus respond to it? Was there any sense that he was offended that he was classified there with those criminals? That he was being crucified with them? The fact is, it only provided him an opportunity to reach one more person with the gospel, to bring one more person to salvation. Those two people on either side of him were, you might say, rather than people to be ashamed of being in the presence of, to be ashamed of being classified with, Jesus wound up able to reach and to convert one of those two people that was hanging there with him. I think and am reminded of Paul and Silas, who on a much later occasion were classified as criminals and thrown into a prison with some criminals there in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. And they too, rather than being ashamed of the fact that they were thrown in and classified with the criminals, began to sing hymns of praise to them. And I'm sure those criminals that they were thrown into prison with were not, how do you put it, they're not nice people. They're people that we'd say, that's the scum of the earth. That's the type of people we don't want to be around. That's the type of people we might not be, well, we'd just be ashamed to be around. But they weren't that way. And Christ wasn't that way. But in thinking about that, something else occurs to me that I don't know just exactly how to say. I was debating last night about how to try to get the point across, and I'm not sure I'll be able to. But when I say Christ wasn't ashamed to be on the cross, or doesn't give any hint of being ashamed to be up there, reckoned with the transgressors, classified as just another criminal, maybe we ought to pose the question, why should he be ashamed to be up there with those two criminals? How many people who were standing around at that point of Jesus' crucifixion deserved to be on the cross? What about the Roman soldiers who were nailing him to the cross? Were they any less criminals than the two fellows hanging up there? What about the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the chief priests, noblemen of the city, respected, venerated as religious leaders? Were they any less criminals? The ones who had cried out, prevailed upon Pilate with their various political manipulations to get him to give in and have Christ crucified, were they any less criminals than the two that Jesus happened to be hanging between? What about Pilate himself, who had claimed to wash his hands of the whole matter? Was he any less a criminal? And yet he was among the high and the mighty. And what about even some of the disciples who had fled and forsaken their Lord? Peter, who had denied him just a few hours before. Was there really anybody there who didn't deserve to die on the cross? Really, it's just kind of a matter of pick your criminals. Sometimes we say there are people that we'd be ashamed to be around. Maybe what we need to do is realize that we're all sinners and we all need the gospel of Christ. And even in his death, Jesus, hanging there between the two thieves, the two criminals, reminds us that he came to seek and save the lost, that he came to seek and save sinners, that he came to seek and save people, all of whom are sinners in the eyes of God. Whether they are recognized as criminals by society, or whether they are looked upon by society as noble people, leaders, wealthy, and upstanding citizens, all of them need the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some ways, perhaps those two criminals who were hanging there beside him were closer to him than those who were down on the ground, especially the one who could say and look at himself and say, well, at least we deserve to be up here, and he doesn't. I want to think about, just for a moment, each of those two thieves. First, think just for a moment about the thief who repented there on the cross. I'm going to talk about this thief again later, probably on some of our Wednesday night classes. We begin to talk about some of the various denominations and their beliefs on Wednesday night. And I suppose the context in which the thief on the cross is most commonly brought up is when people try to argue that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, they'll ask the question, well, what about the thief on the cross? He repented and he was saved, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and he wasn't baptized. And that's, of course, true. We'll talk about that, as I say, later on a Wednesday night. This morning, I just make one simple point. Baptism is a part of the new covenant. It was when Jesus gave the Great Commission that he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, where he told them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the time of this incident of the thief on the cross, Jesus had not yet given that Great Commission. The new covenant had not yet come into effect. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16, tells us that a covenant is of not of any effect until the death of the one who made the covenant. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. We'll talk about that later. As I said, right now, I want to think about what we can learn from that thief there on the cross. The first thing I want you to think about and to realize is that the thief had a change of heart while he was on the cross. If we read, go back to our passage in Matthew that we started with, in Matthew chapter 27, I guess somehow I, for many years, in fact, just always pictured the two thieves as one started out mocking Jesus and the other started out defending Jesus. But that's apparently not the way it happened. Matthew chapter 27, earlier we read verses 33 down through verse 43 and described how Jesus was crucified there between the two thieves and everybody was mocking him, and how the chief priests and the leaders and so on were mocking him, saying he saved others, he can't save himself. And in verse 44, notice what it says. It says, "And the robbers," not the one on the left or the one on the right, but both of them apparently, "the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." When this whole process of the crucifixion began, these two robbers were apparently both also hurling the same mocking abuse at Jesus. Now that's a pretty strange picture if you think about it. Three men up there nailed to crosses, and two of them making fun of the one in the middle. I mean, that's just almost bizarre. But that's apparently what was happening to start with. But something happened to one of those fellows that didn't happen to the other. Because when we read over in the Gospel of Luke, and here you might turn to the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter, we discover that by the point Luke picks up, one of these guys had had a change of heart. Verse 39, Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, says, "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation?'" It apparently dawned on one of the fellows what a bizarre situation this was. For those two criminals up there, deservedly so, to be mocking this fellow between them that was known as a righteous and godly man. And he says, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" He says, "Look, we're all going to die up here." Verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to the thief, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That fellow had a change of heart. And I think there's some things that we learn from that. I'm going to suggest very quickly three things. One is the power of seeing Jesus crucified. What brought about the change? I don't know anything really that happened to bring about that change other than him seeing Jesus there on the cross. I doubt that Jesus began carrying on a conversation with him and that's unrecorded, and Jesus somehow taught him things he didn't know. I suspect whatever he knew about Jesus and whatever he knew about this kingdom of Jesus be something he'd heard before the time of the crucifixion came. And yet in the process of seeing Jesus and how Jesus responded to those who were crucifying, I'm sure he heard when Jesus had said as he was being nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine what effect it would have had on him hearing those words being spoken by Jesus? Seeing the way in which Jesus died, seeing the mocking abuse, and probably felt kind of odd for those two criminals to be up there, see everybody mocking this other fellow and not them. Probably began to dawn on him how strange that really was. And why is it that these people so bitterly hate this godly man? The point is, he really saw the crucifixion. Not just with his eyes, but apparently with his heart. And I think that's what people need today. People need to truly see the fact that Jesus was crucified for their sins. The second lesson I think we learn from him, in addition to the power of really seeing the crucifixion, that is that repentance can always be genuine. I've known of people late in life who didn't obey the gospel. And at least what they said was, I'm too old to obey the gospel. They would say, I'm too near dead. And God doesn't want me to live a sinful life all my life and then at the last minute repent and obey. Well, on the one hand, I understand. If somebody thinks that they can just live a sinful life and then kind of throw up a half-hearted repentance at the last minute and say, oh Lord, I'm sorry I did all those things. I believe now that I'm about to die, I'll repent and serve you for the rest of my life. That some sort of half-hearted last-minute repentance like that's not really repentance. On the other hand, real repentance is always powerful and acceptable before God. This fellow didn't have any life left to live in service to God. This fellow knew he was going to die. But he also shows us that it's never too late to repent as long as the repentance is real. But there's another thing that this fellow shows us that I think is also a very important lesson to learn. And that is, turning to the Lord doesn't necessarily change your physical circumstances in this life. A lot of people think if they obey the gospel that all of their physical problems are going to be solved. Their material problems are going to be solved. You know what happened to this fellow after Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise? He hung up there a few more hours and then some soldiers came along and broke his legs and he died. That was all the rest of his life consisted of, as far as this earth is concerned. Sometimes, by virtue of our sins, he, by virtue of his sins, had accumulated some problems in this life that there was just no escaping. That can happen to us too. And the fact that we obey the gospel, that we turn to the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord is somehow going to reach down and miraculously take away all of the problems that we have accumulated thus far in our life. The Lord may equip us and will indeed equip us to deal with those problems, to accept the punishment, if we have to accept the punishment that the world metes out to us, to overcome them, if they can in fact be overcome in this life, but they're still going to be there. And we need to learn. The fellow teaches us that lesson. But I want to look just for a moment at the other thief too. We talk so much about the thief on the cross. In fact, when we say the thief on the cross, everybody knows who you're talking about. You're talking about the one that repented. But I want to tell you, there's a very powerful lesson to be learned from the thief on the cross. Not the one that repented, but the one that didn't repent. The point was made by Todd and as we were preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper, that there's some people for whom the gospel is always going to be foolishness. There are some people that just won't respond. Here's a fellow that had, if you might think of it this way, the privilege to die beside the Son of God. How much closer to the Lord could you get than that? But his heart could not be touched. Some people just aren't going to respond. Some people aren't going to really see and understand the death of Christ, and it'll always be foolishness to them. But I think in the process, he teaches us something else too. He teaches us something, and again, I struggle to find the right words to say it, but something about the perversity and the utter foolishness of sin. Something the other thief, the one that repented, saw. How bizarre it was for them to be mocking this fellow Jesus when he was innocent and they were guilty and they're all going to die. You talk about a foolish rebellion against God. A fellow that is hanging on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet, in death agony, mocking a godly man like Jesus, and not even able to see himself for what he is. Now, if you want to know how perverse evil really can be, how twisted an ungodly life can make your reasoning powers, what bizarre things Satan can do to you, look at the other thief and listen to his words of mockery against Christ as he also is dying there on the cross. That's a heart that's hardened by sin and can't see the gospel. I think there's some very powerful lessons for us to learn, not only from the thief who repented, but also from the one who didn't. I go back to the point that we started with, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors especially in his crucifixion. I would suggest that there's a sense in which Jesus was numbered with the transgressors even in coming to this earth, because really we're all sinners. And he came to be one among us. And yet he didn't disdain to do that. But he was willing to come and offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. It could have been you and I up there on either side of the Lord, just as it might well have been any of those chief priests or Pharisees that was there, or Pilate himself, or any of the others that were present. How would we have responded? If there's anyone here this morning that is subject to the invitation that can truly see that Jesus died for them, can see the power of the crucifixion, realizes their own need to repent of their sins, to confess their faith in Jesus, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.